Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews in chapter 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed their service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. How we bless you, our gracious God, for your great faithfulness to your people through the running generations of your dealings with men. how kind, how merciful you've been, though we have so often provoked you. We confess that we have sinned as our fathers sinned so often in face of such blessing and such mercy, such goodness and such grace. How we thank you, Lord, that you are compassionate and merciful, that you are long-suffering with us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, by whose blood you are faithful and just to cleanse the conscience from dead works and to fit us to serve the living God. We bless you that before us lies the best of days, when day and night we shall serve God in his temple. But we thank you that here in this place we may serve you today with a cleansed conscience and serving you by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ acceptably. And so we pray that you would bless our worship today with your presence and with your Spirit at work in hearts and minds. Cause your truth to be made known and exalt your Son Jesus, we pray, amongst your people today. And grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, all that is said and done in this place and throughout this day by your people will be pleasing in your sight, edifying to us, glorifying to your great name, and exalting your Son Jesus Christ, by whom all these glorious possessions have become ours in your covenant mercies. We do thank you for your grace in giving us so glorious a high priest as we have read of in Scripture just moments ago. We thank you for the perfection of his person and of his work. We thank you that by offering himself to God, he has opened up this glorious way and brought us into all the blessings of the covenant. Thank you that your will has been put into effect through the death of the testator, who also is risen to be the executor of the will, who applies all of those glorious blessings to those who would inherit these things. And so we thank you for the glories of the gospel. We pray that our hearts and that our minds would be expanded to understand and grasp more of the depths of the riches of grace that are ours in Christ Jesus, and that our hearts would more fervently overflow with praise to you and thanksgiving for such mercies. We thank you for your word that opens before our eyes day by day the glories of a world to come, the glories and the realities of this world in which we live. We, Lord, if the veil of time and space could be drawn back but for a moment, we would see ourselves to be standing in the immediate presence of God. We would see your throne. We would see the burning seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We live and have our being in you and in your presence and live before your eyes." Oh, that we would be mindful of it, that we would live moment by moment in the fear of God, but also joining with the praises of the holy angels and with the spirits of just men made perfect before that throne, even today, to sing the song of your redeeming love and grace in Christ Jesus. Make us to be the people you would have us be, the people that we ought to be, the people who, in our better moments, we fervently long to be. Grant that your grace would be at work in us to that end and effect, we pray. We pray for those of our congregation who have particular needs today, some, Lord, recovering from surgery, and some in the sadness of bereavement, and others facing the demands of loneliness and separation from family and friends during this present crisis. Have mercy upon us, Lord, in our needs, we pray. Keep our hearts and minds, and keep our bodies, we pray, in health through this period, and grant that in it all, through patience and fervent desire, we might serve you. be exalted and glorified, we pray, in the events that are taking place across this world that have been so unprecedented. We pray that we would live to see, Lord, your purposes being worked out in a glorious way. We pray for men and women and boys and girls who today are separated and isolated in their homes or in college halls of residence. And we pray that as they fill in their wasting time, perhaps on the internet or picking up a book, that they would read or hear or see of the glories of the Saviour and the glories of the gospel that is proclaimed in the world, and come into a living faith and into the knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the kingdom of God grows in the world even today, not as the result of our efforts, but because Christ will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom, and we pray that the kingdom today would grow in its usual, extraordinary and supernatural way. So be at work, we pray, and may it be in our own community we will see men and women and boys and girls coming to faith through a remarkable coincidence of natural circumstances and supernatural and divine power and grace. Lord, grant to our leaders, we pray, wisdom, understanding, insight into the present dilemmas that are facing the world, and grant them wisdom in their direction of the affairs of state. May we soon be delivered from this present pandemic. Lord, hear our prayers as we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We, Lord, confess our intemperance and our impatience. We confess, Lord, our laziness and our slothfulness in your service. Have mercy upon us. Help us and grant us your grace. Be at work in our hearts and lives today as we ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let's turn again to God's word today, to the passage that we read a short while ago from Hebrews and chapter 9. We've been spending time over these past weeks considering the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy and his glory as the great high priest that God has provided for us in his wisdom and love. And this, we've seen, is relevant to everyone, because everyone, every human being, has the need of a priest, a high priest. This is why the writer here draws all this out throughout these passages in this epistle. He's not simply doing this to give us some sort of resume of Jewish folklore, but every one of us has this fundamental need of a priest, simply because each one of us has been created and made to know God, to be brought to God, to enjoy communion with God, and to live for the glory of God. And that's why we're in this world, and that's why there is a world. The world exists for men, and God has put men into the world for this basic purpose. But because we are sinners, we cannot come to God for ourselves. We are sinners whose communion with God has been broken, whose lives have been perverted so that we live for our own glory rather than for his glory. And so we have this great need for the mediator, a priest who will bring us into the presence of God. Because in the Bible we learn that that is the work of a priest, to secure and to bring about reconciliation and fellowship between a sinful people and this God who is holy. It was the ministry of the priest to gain and to secure access into God's presence for us. It was the priest's great purpose. And this entire section of the Epistle to the Hebrews, then, as we've been saying, is concerned to portray to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest whom God has appointed and sent into the world to bring about this reconciliation and this access for us into God's presence. And every priest in Old Testament days, he's concerned here to show as serving only as a shadow. That's all they were. They were shadows and signs pointing forward to the coming Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the high priest. Every other priest pointed forward to the priest, the great high priest to come, Jesus, the great high priest whom God was to provide. Now, we've already seen in the preceding chapter five great characteristics of Christ's more excellent ministry. The whole of this epistle is concerned to exalt Christ, as we've seen, and here particularly it underlines to us that Jesus' priesthood is a more excellent priesthood. It tells us that in Jesus everything is better. Everything is elevated to the very best. It's the great theme of the epistle, the more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It's marked by five things, we're told. He is seated, chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is seated and not standing, which is token of the fact that his work is finished. That is, it is completed. As you know, priests in the Old Testament never sat down in the temple or in the tabernacle. They never sat because their work was never finished. But we read here of Jesus, our great high priest, seated because he both finished and completed the work. Secondly, he's in the place of sovereignty and not servitude. Again there in verse 1, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He ministers in the place of supreme majesty and authority and power, and there is nothing that stands outside or beyond his power and control. Thirdly, we're told in verse 2 of chapter 8 that he ministers in the real tabernacle, the real holy place, not the shadowy one. He is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And look again then in verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So he entered not into the earthly tabernacle and into the holy place of the earthly tabernacle, but into the holy place of the very presence of God in heaven. And we can say then, only Jesus offers the perfect and final sacrifice. Unlike the Old Testament priests, who could only ever operate by offering imperfect and temporary sacrifices. That's why they were continually repeated. Every morning, every evening, every day, those sacrifices were made. Whereas Christ's sacrifice is a sacrifice, he says, that produces eternal redemption and eternal salvation. The fifth thing is, he is the mediator of a new covenant which fulfills and replaces the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant that he sealed with his blood, we're told, the new covenant that was the fulfillment of all those signs and shadows of the Old Testament as it pointed forward to the coming Messiah, when Jesus Christ would seal the new covenant and put the law of God into the hearts of men. And so we read there in chapter 8 and verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Something that would bring about the knowledge of God in the experience of man. Verse 11, "None of them shall say, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." A day then when the sins of men would be banished from the memory of God. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds," he says, "I will remember no more." Now, whenever we are dealing with issues like this, one question that is almost always raised then is, well, what are we to make of the standing of Old Testament believers? Do they enjoy the same salvation as New Testament believers? It seems that so many of them had the knowledge of God in their hearts, and they seemed to know what it was to have their sins forgiven and to enjoy the glory of God's salvation. But were the saints of Old Testament days really saved? Did they enjoy the fullness of the blessings of God's grace that New Testament believers enjoy? And the answer is that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints who are in glory today are there because of the blessings of the new covenant that came in Christ Jesus. And they came into the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ in the same way that we come into those blessings. Like us, with them, they came into the blessings of salvation through God's electing love and through faith in his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of Old Testament saints was faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't faith in anything else, but they were saved by faith in Jesus. Theirs was a faith that looked forward to Jesus, to the promised Saviour, to the promised Messiah, whereas we are saved by the same kind of faith that looks back to Jesus. But we're all looking at the same Saviour. They were looking at the promised one. We were looking at the promised one who came. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the faith of Abraham, you might remember, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's what filled Abraham with joy. He looked forward to the day when Messiah would come, when the promise would be fulfilled. In other words, Abraham's faith was reaching out to that, looking for it. He was looking forward to Christ's coming. And Christ's blood covered and took away the sins of Old Testament saints who truly believed. Their sins were covered by the blood before his coming and taken away by it through his coming. Old Testament saints then are saved on exactly the same basis as New Testament saints, by God's electing love and through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this chapter, chapter 9, the writer moves on to show us how the arrangements for approaching God and for seeking atonement for sin under the old covenant provided a shadow of the perfect way of approaching God and finding atonement through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the first part of chapter 9 is concerned with. He talks here about the building of the Old Testament tabernacle, which you might remember from our readings some time ago in Exodus, is described for us in chapters 25 through 30. That's where we find the background then to what the writer is saying here. You might want to read that this afternoon if you've got the time. In Exodus chapter 24, God makes his covenant with the people he redeems from Egypt. And then the tabernacle is set up in chapter 25 through 30. And in those chapters we have, in the most detailed way, how men were to approach God and come into his presence, how atonement was to be made for their sins. And the point that the writer makes here is that the tabernacle was a temporary symbol that was pointing beyond itself to what was to come in Jesus, God's perfect way of drawing near to him through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So the writer talks firstly about the structure of the tabernacle in verses 1 to 5, and then the service of the tabernacle in verses 1 through 10 as a symbolic representation of the priesthood of Christ. Now let me illustrate these verses in this way. Firstly, there was the outer court of the tabernacle. And to give you a proper impression of that, let me say it measured 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. That is roughly the dimensions of the chapel property. So when you go outside, take a look at the back gate and the front wall, and then wall to wall, or fence to fence, you've got the size of the tabernacle. And as you know, it was surrounded with a wall made up of posts and linen sheets, white linen sheets. So imagine that being the boundary of the outer court of the tabernacle. And then when you entered the outer court of the tabernacle, the first thing that immediately confronted you was the brazen altar, where offerings were made, animals were sacrifices. That place would have been drenched with blood. The tabernacle wasn't like these lovely pictures that you sometimes see in children's Bibles. It was like an abattoir. There would be blood everywhere. And the altar signified the way into God's presence, and having dealings with God was only possible on the basis of blood being shed. And there every morning, every evening, and at other times, the people were reminded of that by the continual sacrifices that took place. And then before the altar, beyond the altar and before the tabernacle itself, stood a basin, a great brazen, what's the word to use? Pond, in effect, of water that spoke of the cleansing that was necessary to enter. And after the basin stood the tabernacle itself. Now the tabernacle was 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Now let me give you an impression of that. I think 15 feet would be about the width of those central pews, and just above the height of the handrail of the chapel here. And the length of it would be from this wall to the front wall of the chapel. That's how big the tabernacle was. And it was divided into two areas. There was the holy place itself. The priest would enter through a sheet, through a curtain, into the holy place. He would see on his right-hand side the table of showbread that spoke of the provision that God made to his people. 12 loaves of bread were there every day. On his left was the great candlestick providing light, and before him the altar of incense where prayers were offered on behalf of the people. And then immediately beyond the incense, the altar of incense, was the great veil that separated the tabernacle into these two separate areas. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, lay beyond that curtain. 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. A perfect cube. And in there, the Ark of the Covenant, with the objects that were listed in our reading earlier. Above it, the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat, the cherubim, speaking of the glory of God's presence. In through that veil, the high priest entered only on one day in the year. He went in twice. He went in once with the blood of a bullock that he offered as an atonement for his own sins. And then he would go back out and he would place his hands over the head of a goat and confess the sins of the people. That goat would be slain, and he would enter the second time into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrifice and confess the sins of the nation before God. Now we're told in this chapter all these things were symbolic. He says in verse 5, is it, all these things, we can't speak of them now in any great detail. They're all gone. They're all abolished. They're all in the past for us. But the entire structure and ministry of the tabernacle was symbolic and significant. It stood like a great signpost pointing to the day when God's plan For a perfect atonement would be made through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving access to his people into his presence, an access that would be made permanent for us. So, verse 1 of chapter 9. For then indeed, he's saying all this was intended to remind the children of Israel of God's past dealings with them, everything that he'd created there, what kind of God he was, how he dealt with them in grace. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid with on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. All these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then in verses 6 through 9, he says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So, the point he's making is that not even the priests could enter into the Holy of Holies. When the high priest passed through that curtain, into that place, he could only do so by confessing that he was unfit to do so, by taking a sacrifice for his own sins. As I mentioned, two sacrifices were made that day. It's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 16. The first was that sacrifice of the bullock for his own sins and his family's sins. And by that sacrifice, he was confessing that he, the high priest, was a sinner. And then after taking that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, he came back out and took that goat, confessing his sins over it, the goat slain, and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies for the sins of the people. You remember a second goat was taken. It's recorded there in Leviticus 16. The sins of the people confessed over it, as it were, symbolically transferring the guilt of those sins to that goat. It was known as the scapegoat. And the goat was led away into the wilderness and let go, never to be seen again, abandoned in a desolate place. We speak today, don't we, of making someone a scapegoat, someone who takes the blame. Well, the original of that was the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. And that goat carried the sins and the guilt of Israel and was abandoned in a God-forsaken, desolate place. Now, our Lord Jesus evidently is the direct fulfillment of all these things that were symbolic of Christ. The sacrifice that was slain on that day was symbolic of him, and its blood was symbolic of his blood. And the scapegoat, too, was symbolic of the reality we see of Christ at Calvary, where bearing our sin and guilt, he was abandoned, forsaken by God in a desolate place. The cross is the fulfillment of all these things. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is constantly telling us that. This, the cross of Christ, is what all these things were pointing forward to. They were only symbols, shadowy symbols of the great reality that was to come in Jesus. But now Christ has come as the fulfillment of all these things. But these Hebrew Christians to whom the man is writing here, it would seem, had become taken up again with the shadows rather than with the reality. That's why he's writing like this. So the writer is saying, don't you see that all these Old Testament things were symbols of the fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ, to whom they all pointed? Think of it like this. Imagine Imagine that the COVID restrictions were suddenly lifted tomorrow and you decided, what I need is a holiday. And you go into a travel agent in Blackwood, and there on the wall is a great vista, great panorama of the Scottish Highlands. You think, that's the place for me. I want to go to the Scottish Highlands. And so you book your holiday. And it's for next Wednesday. Next Wednesday, you jump into the car and you drive into Blackwood and you pull up outside the travel agents and you just stand there and you look at the picture of the Scottish Highlands. It's just symbolic. That's not the reality. That's not where you're supposed to be. And the man would come out of the shop and say, well, what are you doing here? Go to the real place. Go to the Highlands. That's what the writer is saying here to these Hebrew Christians. Don't settle for the signs and the symbols. Don't look back to the old tabernacle and the temple. Look to the reality. Look to what God has done for you in Christ, to whom all these things were pointing and by whom all these things have been fulfilled and completed. Now notice how the writer here emphasizes the splendor and the solemnity of these things. You can't read through the Old Testament passages that deal with temple worship, can you, without being struck by this. Such care and such attention to detail is paid to every detail of worship in the tabernacle. And yet, in spite of all the splendor and the solemnity of it all, isn't it striking that ultimately it was all so ineffective? Look at what he says from verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit was indicating this. What he means there is, by the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And then verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he says, the blood of bulls and goats cleansed the flesh. What's the flesh? He's saying, all the rituals, all the sacrifices of Old Testament worship served only to purify the outward flesh. It made you ceremonially clean. The purity and the cleansing it brought was ceremonial. They went through a ceremony and they became ceremonially clean, because as you know, they could be ceremonially unclean. If, for example, you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. And as you read through the Old Testament, as you know, there are all manner of situations in which a person could become ceremonially unclean. But by means of these various ceremonies of washings and sacrifices, they were made ceremonially clean. And as an aside, we can see a parallel there, I trust, between the ceremonies of a New Testament church. Outward ceremonies only speak of ceremonial cleansing. They're speaking, only bring about a ceremonial cleansing, but they're speaking of an inward reality that may be missing. Ceremonies, you see, cannot bring about a moral cleansing. They cannot bring about the purification of a man's moral character and his standing before God. The Old Covenant couldn't do that either. But in the New Covenant, God says, I will put my law into their minds, I will write my law on their hearts, And the blood of the new covenant brings about a moral change, a moral cleansing to the conscience. That's what these people were crying out for, you see. They needed God. They needed to come into the tabernacle, not the tabernacle made with hands, but right into the presence of God and to know God. But they couldn't, because they didn't have the necessary moral cleansing. And the structure of all the service then of the tabernacle continuing as it did every day was, by its evident shortcomings, pointing forward to the promised fulfillment that would come in the Lord Jesus. It all pointed to him. It all said, there's a Saviour to come. There's a Saviour to come. But look at what he says now in verse 11 concerning this. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what are the good things that have come to us in Christ that he speaks of there in verse 11? Well, with his coming, we have access. Access to the living God. That's what the priesthood of all believers is. We are all priests now, the New Testament tells us. It doesn't mean when it says that everyone becomes a minister, everyone becomes a teacher. It doesn't mean that. The priesthood of all believers means that every believer has the right of access into the presence of God for himself, for herself. The great blessing of the priesthood of all believers is not public ministry, that we all become preachers. It's not public ministry, it is private communion, personal communion with God, knowing him as God, knowing him as your Father, coming into God's presence, enjoying God. That's what the priesthood of all believers is. Access. So Christ's priesthood has gained and secured what the Old Testament priesthood and all those ceremonies and sacrifices could never secure. All those Old Testament things pointed forward to what Christ has done and has achieved and has secured. And Christ, he tells us, has entered into the real tabernacle, not of this creation, into the real holy place, into the real presence of God, and has secured an eternal redemption through his blood. Not then a temporary covering of our sins, but eternal redemption through his blood. And Jesus alone is able to do that, because he alone has no sin of his own to atone for. He was the first and the only figure who ever drew near the holy place with no sin of his own. And therefore he was the only one, the solitary man in the history of this universe, who could stand with acceptance in the presence of God, who dwells in light unapproachable. This is what makes Jesus so utterly unique as our high priest. And this is why only he could secure our eternal redemption. And he tells us here that Christ's priesthood not only gives us the power of moral cleansing, but also the power of new living. Did you notice that in verse 14? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is what the blood of Jesus does. It doesn't only cleanse the conscience, it also purifies you so that you may serve the living God. It means that today you can enter God's presence and serve him, just as one day you will serve him day and night in his temple. Because you see, although we have the good things that are to come that he speaks of in verse 10, there is yet more that God has for us. things already gained through Christ's covenant blood and sacrifice that we are yet to know and to experience in heavenly glory. Then finally, notice from verse 16 the necessity of the priest's death. Why did he have to die? Well, he summarizes it in verse 22 at the end of the verse, where he tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Do you see there how costly our sins are? The wages of sin is death, blood. And the blood of bulls and goats alone can never wash away the guilt of sins. Only the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. All the blood shed in Old Testament sacrifices, you see, was only a symbol of the way in which God brings about remission of sins to his people. It was by the shedding of the blood of a righteous, holy sacrifice. A righteous, holy God can demand nothing less in the face of the appalling effrontery of sin to him. So Christ is the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. Notice again what he says in verse 16 there. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Remember, this is the other element of the covenant that he draws out here. He says, think of it like a will. A man makes a will concerning all his possessions, his great wealth. He wants to leave all of this wealth to someone. He expresses it in his will. But the will itself is utterly ineffective. It enriches no one so long as the man writing the will is still alive. He must die for the will to come into effect. Well, God has made a will. He makes it in Christ, a last will and testament that is sealed and made effective, releasing all of its riches only by the death of the testator, the death of Christ. By his death, he opens up all the riches of God's grace. This is how he becomes the mediator of the new testament, the new covenant to us. The blood of the covenant has been shed, a way has been opened up into the holy place, so that we come now not to shadows but to reality, and God's riches become ours by his death. And Jesus has not only brought about the will and testament by his death, but by rising again he has also become the executor of the will. It's he who sees to it that everything in the will is put into effect. So it is as the living Saviour that he brings about all the promises of the covenant. He makes the way for us through the veil of his flesh, you remember. That symbolic veil in the tabernacle separating people from the presence of God. It was symbolic of the flesh of Christ the mediator. Both were rent, you remember. As Christ's body was broken on the tree, so the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom that first Good Friday. So the blood of Jesus, through which he entered the veil into the true tabernacle, into the holy place in heaven, is the same blood by which we enter. So clearly symbolized by that temple veil being torn in two as our Saviour died, opening up a new and living way for us into the holy place. How strange that we are so often so slow to come to him. When he has opened up this way and has laid before us all the glories of the inheritance that God has laid up for us, how we should rejoice in him.